It's Resurrection Sunday. As we come to our teaching time, we're in the middle of a series of dinner conversations that Jesus had throughout his ministry with his disciples. And many times, as we have seen, he ate with tax collectors and sinners and was criticized because of that and marginalized because of that by the religious leaders. He's had dinners with the Pharisees. And during that time, he's taught us about God's love, about God's truth, God's grace, and he set the record straight on any number of occasions. Since today, we're going to see a meal that he had with two disciples, one named Cleopas, and the other, we don't know whose their name was, but they are traveling out of Jerusalem, going to a city called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and they were dejected and downcast and disillusioned because everything they had believed in had come crumbling down, and Jesus joins them on the journey. But before we get into this message, I just want to just remind us that meals are times of inclusion for us. Those that gather around our table are people typically that we want to have a part of our life. And if you remember kind of the schoolroom kind of things and school cafeteria, sometimes meals are also significant of exclusion. You know, there's some tables that you sit at and sometimes you don't. And can you remember getting your plate of food and going in and looking around and waiting, who am I going to sit with? Now, I kind of like statistics, and so I was just kind of wondering about how many meals do we have in a lifetime? And so, actually, you can go on and do this, and so we're going to have a safe estimate here. If you figure 3 meals a day, and actually when you were an infant, you probably ate more regularly than what you do now, but if you ate 3 meals a day times 365 would be 1,095 meals in a year. And so let's say you don't have 3 meals every day. Let's say that's an average 95 of those days you only had 2 meals, and so let's make it an even 1,000, okay? So look, whatever your age is, times 1,000, and that's how many meals, very safely, you've eaten. For me, it's 51,000 meals. Now, I don't remember most of those meals, although we can all have evidence that I have eaten usually 3 meals a day. Now, but out of those 51,000 meals, there's some meals that stick in my mind. There's some meals that I remember. Some I want to remember and some I don't want to remember. I can remember when I was in ninth grade football in Hennessy, Oklahoma, and whatever season we had, we knew that at the end our coaches were going to take us on the 20-mile trip to Enid, Oklahoma. We were going to have an all-you-can-eat buffet. And, I mean, that was built up by the upperclassmen. This was the day in which that we just gorged ourselves there. And in those days, you didn't eat out as much as you eat right now. And so it was a real treat. And going to an all-you-can-eat thing was, you know, with a bunch of freshman guys and other upperclassmen. I mean, it was like a rite of passage. It was, you wanted to be the one that ate the most there. Because, I mean, however you performed on the football field, you wanted to be the one that could eat the most. And I remember this meal because after we had that meal, and I was already on the bus, and as the guy was getting up and he had his foot on the top step, he turned around and he just lost all the food that he had on top of the head of somebody else. And I just wish, oh man, I wish I didn't have that memory. But I can remember that just like it was yesterday. And I thought, yuck. Okay. Now, that some meals are memorable because bad things happen, but some meals change our life. I can remember after one Bible study on a Wednesday night as we were attending what is now known as Oklahoma Wesleyan University, I went out with 3 other of my friends after this Bible study to a Brahms restaurant. And I don't really remember what I got. I probably got chocolate chip ice cream. But what I do remember is the lady sitting across on the other side of the booth and her beautiful deep brown eyes. And there was something beyond the mealtime that was taking place at that time. And that woman, you've already guessed it, and it better be my wife, right? Okay. It better be mine. But I've had I've shared more meals with her than with anyone else. And that I can remember the conversation. I can remember the people that were there. I can remember the booth that we were in. And that was when I first asked her out on our first date, and she said yes. And life hasn't been the same since, and my life changed because of that. You see, some meal times literally change our life. And what happens in the disciples' life today, these two disciples that are going the road to Emmaus, their life is literally changed
because of it. And so I want to invite you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. This was an unforgettable meal in the lives of Cleopas and this other disciple. Now, as they are headed back to their town, presumably Emmaus, I just want us to realize that hope is an essential part of our life. There's something in the human spirit that has to have hope. It's essential if you have physical problems, and hope is essential in our healing. It's important in academics. For a child that has hope and encouragement in their life, they're going to perform better in school. It's true in your work environment. If you feel like your work is encouraging and adds value to your life, and you have that hope, just in every area of our life, hope is necessary. But the reality is that life has a way of squeezing hope out of us. There's discouragement over medical news. A relationship that is deteriorating and painful. We don't know what to do about it. A downturn in the economy. Disappointment with ourselves and our failures and our past and the what-ofs and the could-ofs and the should-ofs done in our life. And if we're honest, sometimes we have disillusionment with God. We think He let us down. Wonder why He didn't come out. And you see, someone has said that hope is like the oxygen to the soul. Someone once aptly wrote, "Man can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but he can't live 4 seconds without hope." And the Bible teaches us that there's a hope that is deeper than the hopes that we have in this world, and based on circumstances and situations and people. There's a hope that can be with us when life shakes us to our core. A hope that will not change. A bedrock that you can build your life upon. Something that you can anchor in that won't change and cannot be moved. And this is what the resurrection is all about. A guaranteed expectation of the future. If Jesus is raised from the dead, we have all the reason to hope. And if not, we don't. And ironically, as we come into Jesus' followers, there was no group that was more hopeless, more devastated, more confused, more discouraged than the followers of Jesus on what we now call Resurrection Sunday. On the other hand, the enemies of Jesus had every reason to hope. They had successfully turned the tide of public opinion about Jesus. Some of his most ardent supporters were scattering, and at least one of them had come over to their side, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. With Jesus gone, the religious leaders had hope that they were on the course of things returning to normalcy in Israel, where they were in control. And when we encounter the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, on this Sunday, this resurrection day, the memories of the crucifixion are fixed in their mind. The lifeless body of Jesus was something they couldn't deny. And as we find that although there were reports of an empty tomb, there was no body. And in their despondency, they were walking away from Jerusalem, away from all the events of that horrific Friday, away from all that they had once believed about Jesus. And as they walk, they're discussing the events of the weekend. Friday had been the longest day of their life. Saturday was the saddest and the emptiest day of their life. And now on this Sunday, as they were going back home, they were trying to come to grips with the new reality of life apart from Jesus, life without Jesus. We pick up their story. It's in your sermon notes. It's Luke 24, 13, but also I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible. I happen to be using the New Living Translation today. It reads in your sermon notes, "That same day, two of the disciples were walking to a village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." And as we kind of walk down through this passage of Scripture, verse upon verse, at first glance, it seems like maybe Jesus is just kind of playing with them a little bit, kind of toying with them there. But what I want to suggest to you is that he is not having a laugh at their expense. Rather, Jesus is doing something for them. And we see this recurring throughout as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached throughout the Acts
and other passages of Bible. He is drawing them out, and he's unpacking what is in their hearts so they can really, truly embrace all that he is and all that he will do for them. And they are discussing passionately the events of Friday. And these crazy reports in Luke 24 tells us that the women had gone to the tomb and they found it empty, and they came back and reported to the disciples, and Peter and John ran ahead. And everyone, as you read that passage, those first 12 verses, people were puzzled, they were baffled, they were in wonderment about what was happening. Now, it says that they were prevented from recognizing Jesus, and some people have said that that was an act of God, that God was purposely keeping that. But I think Jesus gives us a hint. That might be part of what's happening. But later on, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe." I think one of the things we have to understand is that we believe more things that we want to believe. If we want to believe it, we believe it more. If we don't want to believe it, we're more skeptical. And the reality is these disciples just couldn't believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. Not at this point. And as they're going back, and one of the reasons is because their hope was shattered. It wasn't just lost. It was shattered. It was crushed. Just a few days earlier at the triumphal entry, they had seen Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of David and people shouting Hosanna to him. Later, they saw Jesus cleanse the temple and kind of set things right there. And Jesus talked about the coming kingdom, and they thought for sure Jesus was going to be the political leader that they needed and was going to restore Israel back to their glory. The glory that they had during the reign of King David had been promised throughout the prophets. And that was all crushed in less than 24 hours when one of their own had betrayed Jesus. And Jesus was tried, convicted, beaten, mocked, and crucified before their very eyes. Their hopes were shattered. Why were their hopes shattered? And let's just talk about a couple things of why that happened. I think the first thing that was obvious is that misplaced expectations led to their hopelessness. They expected things to be different. They didn't expect a crucifixion to take place. We see this, and you'll note here in your notes that I have put Jesus' words in red. If you happen to have a Bible that is a red letter edition, Jesus didn't talk in red letters. It's just a way to help us to understand this is Jesus that is speaking, and so I carried that over into my notes. He asked them, this is Jesus, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And notice what they did. They stopped short and underlined this, "Sadness written across their face." They were without hope. Jesus was supposed to be the anointed one. What happened to "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? There is no blessing in crucifixion. Quite the contrary. The law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Here's what I want you to catch. Their hope wasn't shattered because they did not believe in Jesus. Their hope wasn't shattered because they didn't believe in it. It was shattered because of what they believed about Jesus. It was wrong. Now, they said a lot of good things, as we'll see, about Jesus, but they believed wrongly about who Jesus was and what he came to do. In fact, let's just go on. You see, they mistook who Jesus was. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hadn't heard all about all these things that happened these last few days." If we put that in our terminology, Cleopas would say, ask Jesus, "What rock did you just crawl out from under?" That was supposed to be a little pun there. He really did crawl out from underneath a rock, you know. And Jesus says, "What things?" Jesus asked, "What things are you talking about?" And then he's drawn them out. He goes, "The things that happened to Jesus." Would you underline this? "The man of Nazareth," they said. He was, underline this, prophet. He did powerful miracles, underline that, and was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. You see, they believed some right things about Jesus, but they stopped woefully short of who Jesus was. They said he was Jesus of Nazareth, which was true. He was a prophet, was true. He had done the mighty miracles. They had seen the mighty miracles. And he was a powerful teacher. All those things were true. But what about his kingship? What about that he was going to sit on the throne of David and he was going to usher in the kingdom of God to a world that had been separated from God? What about his priestly duty? See, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. All the offices of the Old Testament foreshadowed what the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would do. And what about those? Hadn't they heard Jesus, when he healed people, would say things like, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Jesus took the role of a priest and said, "God the Father forgives you based upon your faith in me." No wonder they were disappointed. It's not that they didn't believe right things about Jesus. They just didn't believe all there was about Jesus. And a lot of people in our world today are that way. Jesus was a good man. He's inspiring. He's a great teacher. He's a good moral example. But you can believe all those things and not have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ himself. You see, they mistook who Jesus was. And they misunderstood what Jesus came to accomplish. They misunderstood what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. But our leading priest and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned. Underline this word, death. And they crucified him. Underline that. And then notice this. I would circle this. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. Can you hear their despondency? It wasn't that they didn't admit they once hoped that Jesus was the man they hoped he was. But obviously he wasn't, because he had been crucified. What they had believed, death took out of them. Obviously he wasn't the Messiah. Messiahs don't die, and certainly not a criminal's death, the death of crucifixion. They were certain about what they had believed about Jesus, and they were certain that he was dead now. And so it changed their whole future. Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and disgusting penalty. The Jewish historian Josephus said it is the most wretched of deaths. And the Roman jurist Julius Paulus listed crucifixion in the first place as the worst of all capital punishments. He listed it ahead of death by burning, death by beheading, or death by wild beast. And from Seneca, we have some ancient documents where he wrote, this is non-biblical literature, Seneca wrote this: "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man by found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with the ugly wounds on the shoulders and the chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony, he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." So from the Greeks to the Jews, crucifixion was disgusting, and there's no way that God would let his anointed one, the one that he had put his blessing upon, to die by crucifixion, so they thought. Death by crucifixion was the most obscene, most disgraceful, most horrific execution known to man. And what the Bible teaches us is that God, that Jesus himself was God who let him go through that. It baffled the mind. They couldn't make sense out of it. And as for the latest rumors that they heard from the women about the empty tomb and the Peter and John running ahead and not seeing it, well, that just didn't seem plausible in their mind. And the result was the news of the empty tomb confused them. The empty tomb didn't cause them to believe. It made them baffled. In fact, everyone was asking. The women asked for it. Where is the body? They wanted to know where someone had taken the body. They thought it had been stolen. Verse 22 to 24, some of the women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. Now, if you were going to fabricate a story like this, you would not have women do it. Women were considered second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court, in the Roman Empire, or in Jewish court. So you wouldn't have women be the first eyewitnesses. The only reason we have women that are the white witnesses is because that's how it really happened. What's more is the Bible gives us several eyewitness accounts to the resurrected body of Jesus. And as it does it, it lists them by name. Mary, the mother, and Luke. In fact, whenever the Bible lists the names of these people, they're basically like footnotes. For example, when Jesus was going to the cross, he fell under the weight of that cross, and we are told that a man named Simon of Cyrene carried the cross for it. Mark and Luke, both in their account of that, Matthew mentions it as well, but Mark and Luke say Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why in the world would you inject that? It was like a footnote that says, if you want to find out that this story is true, you go ask these guys. In fact, most scholars believe that Rufus is the person that Paul talks about in Romans, I think it's in chapter 16. He mentions this Rufus by name. Go ask him. And so Cleopas has mentioned our story because it says, if you want to validate this report, you can go check it out. Check the footnote, Cleopas. And there's reports that we have from other documentation that Cleopas was a leader in the church for many years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told him Jesus is alive. And some of our men ran out, and sure enough, his body is gone, just as the women had said. But those reports didn't bring them faith. In fact, they said, we had hoped, but now all their hopes were gone. And what's more is they were leaving Jerusalem. They were walking away because they just didn't believe it. They were talking about it. Augustine, the early church father, said they were so disturbed when they saw him hanging on the cross that they forgot his teaching and did not look for his resurrection and failed to keep his promises in mind. And Jesus doesn't wade in with all the answers. Instead, he continues to tease out of them what's in them, their confusion. He draws out their bafflement before he takes over. So let's go to the second part of this story, where hope is restored. Or you might say that hope is resurrected. And that's what our God does. He restores, he redeems, he renews, he resurrects that which was lost. They said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. And in their minds, they thought, obviously, that wasn't true. And Jesus then begins to explain that what happened and the very things that they are talking about intently was not a loss of control of history. Rather, it was God's dynamic purpose in all of history. And here's what Jesus did. How does he restore our hope? He points us to Scripture. Jesus redirects their thinking to Scripture. Here's what it says in verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah, underline this, would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? What he's saying is that if you would look at the Old Testament Scripture, you would see the crucifixion was there. You would see the death of God's anointed one was there. Then he took them through the writings of Moses, which basically is the Pentateuch, he starts at the very beginning, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, and we find out later in Luke 24, he takes them through the Psalms at another point, explaining the Scriptures, the things concerning, notice this, circle it, himself. He says, if you look at the Bible, you will see that it all points to me. Wouldn't you have liked to have sat in on that study? I mean, that is the best Bible study ever. When Jesus himself is going through the Old Testament and saying, you see that? Genesis 3:15, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's speaking of me. The sacrificial system in Leviticus, that's me. The captain of the Lord of hosts in Joshua, that's me. It's all about me. Thursday night in our bread and cup service, I had read out of Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew that he must suffer for the sins of the world. Did not the Christ have to suffer, he asked them. Wasn't clearly predicted that there would be suffering before glory. And he's correcting their misconception. He's straightening up their confusion. What he is saying is, he just wasn't Jesus of Nazareth as you talked to me about. He was Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was Messiah. In fact, two other times as he talks down through them, he never refers to himself as Jesus. He refers to himself as the Messiah. Christ, that is his person. They misidentified who he was. Had to suffer. That was his purpose. And he, before he entered his glory, and that's his kingdom. He realigns their thinking, and in so doing, he realigns ours. He's teaching them. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he begins to explain the scriptures of himself. And I think it's an important thing that as we study the scriptures, that what we see in this is unless God is doing a work in your lives and hearts, no one can help you understand that all the scriptures point to Christ. Because here's the reality. All scripture points to Jesus. And when you see Jesus in all the scripture, that is the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Jesus said this at other times in his life. In John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. In Luke 10, Peter is giving his message before, and he goes, and we apostles, we are witnesses of all that Jesus did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us of whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were the ones, notice this, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge all, the living and the dead. He is the one of all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. What is Peter doing? He goes, look, check out the Old Testament. It all points to this. Luke 16:31, and the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. When the man that was in the torment of hell said, well, let me go back to my brothers and warn them. Luke 16:31, here's what Jesus said. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone raises from the dead. Now, people can have all sorts of experiences. They can give testimony to all sorts of dreams and visions and experiences that you have. But here's what God has given us. He has given us his word to point to Jesus. We can see him in his word, and God is at work in them now as Jesus walks beside him. You know, our experiences can lie to us, right? Our experiences many times are tied to our emotions, but the word of God is true. I have on the back of your sermon notes just two various places in which one Isaiah 53, the other is Psalm 22, that are messianic prophecies about Jesus' suffering. In fact, Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 was written by King David at least 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And yet, as you read down Psalm 22, that which I would encourage you to do, it sounds like David has a front row seat to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The littlest details about the garments being gambled for and the thirst and things. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented at this time in history. And then Isaiah chapter 53, you see Isaiah the prophet 700 years before Christ talking about the crucifixion in the most graphic terms. And you can see the New Testament fulfillment of that. But what I want to do with you right now is just to walk down through Isaiah 53 in kind of segments. It's basically a five stanza poem in which it points the people of Israel about what is the work and the witness of God's anointed one. And it actually begins in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. I have it up on the screen. In Isaiah 52, the ending of that chapter, it says, see, my servant will act wisely, and he will be raised and lifted up, and he will be highly exalted. And so everyone's going to be looking at my servant, my anointed one. But notice verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled by him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see him. What they have not heard, they will understand. This is the beginning of the suffering servant poem, if you will, and this is the overture. This is the introduction. He goes, and somehow my servant is going to be raised and he's going to be lifted up and he's going to be exalted. And yet in some way, he's going to be ridiculed and appalled and people are going to hide their face from him. And then we get into Isaiah 53 and it says this. He grew up like a tender shoot. This is his suffering. A tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him to us to him. Nothing his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So this servant, this anointed one, the coming Messiah, would be very familiar with suffering. The question is why, which gets into the third stanza of the poem. He surely, he took, notice the words, the personal pronouns here, our pain, and bore our suffering. And we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. This is the why. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Why do we need this kind of healing? Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Jewish people understood sin brought death. Sin brought death. Sin brought death. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Isaiah tells us why God's anointed one would have to suffer, because the wages of sin is death. Which leads us to the next stanza, 4, which is his death. He wouldn't just suffer. You know, every deliverer in the past, you know, with Isaiah, which was a type of, Isaac was a type of Christ. Isaac was spared, but God's Messiah would not be spared. And it tells us this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit, was in his mouth. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah had said, my servant will be exalted, but there'll be something that will be that people will turn their faces away from him. He will suffer, and the reason he suffered is because he's going to save the people from their sins. And not just will he suffer, but he will literally die and be forsaken of God. And now comes glory. It's in here in Isaiah 53:2. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, notice this, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It tells us in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It goes on to say, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by righteous servants, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. And skeptics of the gospel of Jesus Christ for years had said, well, this had just been words that were written at a later time, and it wouldn't be, but with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have documented evidence, archaeological evidence, that hundreds of years before Jesus was on this earth, these words were written. They weren't an addendum, they weren't added on. And so did Jesus go to Isaiah 53? Very likely he might have, but he could have chosen any number of other passages of Scripture to say, this is me, this is the Messiah, this is me. He pointed to them, to all the Scriptures about himself. I would encourage you to go through those passages of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and notice in the things there. Romans 3:5 tells us, everything was written in the past was written to teach us
so that we might have the endurance taught in Scripture and the encouragement that we provide, that we might have hope. And here's what happened. As Jesus did that, Jesus opened the eyes of their heart. This is a work of God. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey. And Jesus acted as if he were going to go on. But they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." And so he went home with them. This is the thing about our God. He doesn't push himself on anyone. What if they had not asked him to stay with him? You know, at the end of this message, there's going to be an opportunity for us to make some commitments here and right now. But I think what God is concerned about equally is the decisions that we make following the decisions we make today. Are you going to be with Jesus? Are you going to put yourself where you can hear the Word of God on a regular basis? And are you going to be looking for Jesus to reveal himself to you primarily through his Word? Because God changes lives through his Word. Jesus himself is the living Word of God. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Fellowship with Jesus was not going to be limited to them having his physical body in front of them. They had been blind to the truth, blind to Jesus. They were not understanding the truth. They didn't even recognize Jesus when he was walking alongside of him on the road. What was it that caused them to recognize him? We don't know. And the reality is we don't need to know. But God opened their eyes. It's the only way for all of us to see Jesus. And Jesus got involved with them as they got involved in a community group, if you will. It's one of the reasons we encourage you to get involved in a life connection, either at 8 or 8:15 or at the 9:15 time, to get with the body of Christ. Just don't limit your time with God to a worship service. Get involved and let God begin speaking to you through his word. You can see so many of the other eyewitness testimonies in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-9, but let's go on. Let's look at now hope lived. Hope was restored, and now their hope was lived. And they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scripture to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and the others who had gathered there, who said, "The Lord has really risen," and he appeared to them. They were going to go back, and they were going to tell him, "Hey, we just saw Jesus." And when they got there, they were met with, "Hey, the Lord appeared to Peter." They were kind of trumped. Then the two of Emmaus told their story. Notice this. The two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they recognized him by the breaking of bread. Here's an important part. Everyone who saw the risen Christ, everyone who had the experience of Jesus coming into their life after the resurrection, began to share it. You can't keep it in. People were making their way from darkness to light. And here's the reality, is the road to Emmaus can be ours. You know, God's not afraid of our confusion, our questions, our disillusionment. God wants us to be honest with it. In fact, many times he draws it out of us to say, "What is it?" And now let's honestly look at the Word of God and let's see what it says about it and see how it points to me. Here's the reality of this. We can know the facts. We can believe them in some way, all that's said about Easter. But one question that we need to ask ourselves is, have I personally experienced the confessing of my sin, the bending of my knee before the risen Savior? Like Thomas, who said, "Now, my Lord and my God." It goes on to tell us that while they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened and thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you have so many doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have seen." See, we believe that Jesus not only raised spiritually, he arose physically as well, and in some way has the body that one day that we will have as well. And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, I love just how practical Jesus is.
Do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence, proving he was a physical body. And they said to him, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms." Once again, he's going back to Scripture. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. For the repentance of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, that being the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." You know, these two followers on the road to that we see on the road to Emmaus make a mistake of a lot that a lot of people make. And that is, they follow Jesus all the way to the cross, but their walk with Jesus stops there. And you can follow Jesus all the way to the cross and still be dead in your sins. It's the reality of Scripture. It is the resurrection that restores hope. It is the resurrection that gives us a hope that what happened to Jesus would literally happen to us. If they hadn't seen Jesus alive from the dead, if his body was in the tomb somewhere, they never would have carried the message of Easter further, because they would still be dead in their sins. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ from the dead. Jesus had to show himself alive so that we would know that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. We've journeyed with these two disciples through a Bible study that Jesus had with them. But now let's talk about you and me. Because the reality is that our hopes get crushed as well. Sometimes they get shattered. Sometimes things we thought we believed in, we don't believe anymore. And the risen Savior wants to come alongside of you wherever you are in the journey of life, and to walk beside you and to say, "I have a plan for your life." And sometimes before the glory, there is a suffering that we go through as well. Here's what Paul said: "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings." Do you have Easter hope? That bedrock that regardless of what happens, circumstances, you have hope. I'm going to pray now, and I would just invite you to make my words yours. Lord Jesus, I don't understand all there is to know about your death and what it means, perhaps. But what I do know is very clear. That long before I was born, you wrote about a coming Messiah, about a Savior who would take away the sins of the world. Long before Jesus was born, you wrote about that. And I've read in the Bible, and I've heard stories about when he was baptized, you said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so from what I do know, Lord, here's what I believe. Is you've given me enough knowledge already to know that I'm a sinner, and that I need a Savior, and that you sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, he was sinless, but you put my sin in his body on the cross. And the proclamation that Jesus prayed is, "Father, forgive them." So Lord, what I do understand, I admit my sin before you right now, and I ask you to come into my life. And Lord, the evidence of your resurrection has been shown over and over again through eyewitness accounts and through people that I journey with in life. Today, help me to walk in newness of life. Help me to invite you in and to stay with me. And Lord, I pray that all of us would have a deeper commitment to your word, because all Scripture points to you. It is through Scripture that we understand really what is happening in this life
in this age. If you made a commitment to Christ, I would encourage you to take a communication card and mark that out with your name. And I just want to pray for you and remember to lift you up in prayer. If God has spoken to you about anything, I would encourage you to do there. There's a little box in the lobby in which you can do that. But right now, I ask for each and every one of you that the love of the Father that was expressed through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection according to the Scriptures be with you now and forevermore. And may the empowerment of the Holy Spirit help you to be vocal proclaimers of the life of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.